enough room in the city. A city of about 200,000 would swell about 10 times that to about 2 million people during Passover week. We know that because in 64 AD, just about 30 years after Jesus went up for the last time, the governor was Sestius, and he sent back a census to Caesar Nero, where he had counted all the lambs that were offered in the temple. Historians think he exaggerated a little bit, but his number was 256,500 lambs sacrificed at one Passover. Now, we noted this morning in Bible class that every one of those lambs represented at least 10 people, so that would put the number over 2 million people that would ascend the Mount of Zion and celebrate Passover. If they live close, they would have Passover at the city, then they would eat their roast lamb together, and then they would go back home and then come back and forth. There were 2 days when they couldn't travel, the first day and the last day, but the days between they could travel, and so they might go home and enjoy the Feast of Unleavened Bread with their families there. I mentioned Matthew chapter 21 to you because this is the Passover that Jesus is attending when he is arrested and killed. And that was not by accident, because here you had Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was making his way to be offered as the Lamb of God during Passover week. We noted this morning that he actually was executed at the very time of the evening sacrifice. He began his suffering at the time of the morning sacrifice, and he expired on the cross at the time of the evening sacrifice and at the time that the Passover lambs were beginning to be offered all across Jerusalem by those faithful Jewish families. Now, leading up to that, we noted this morning from Exodus chapter 12 that on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, in anticipation of the celebration on the 14th day, they would choose their lamb and put the lamb in a place of observation so that they could make sure that he was without blemish or without spot. And so when you see Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem for his triumphant entry, now he did not normally live in Jerusalem. No, he was from Galilee, and most of his miracles and sermons that you read in the scriptures were not in the city of Jerusalem. They were about more than 100 miles to the north around the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and all those other cities that he made famous by having visited them. But he would go down to Jerusalem for the feast days and so forth. So this is one of those times when he was in the city, but he was not in the city all the time. And so he went to the city for the time of Passover. And guess what day he went there? Just as in the Old Testament, 4 days were required of observation, Jesus goes 5 days before Passover. So he will be in the city for those 4 days of observation. I've done this with you before, and I won't go through all of it tonight. But I will just mention that Matthew chapter 21 is Sunday before Jesus is crucified on Friday. And then Matthew 21 verse 18, in the morning, I've written beside that verse, that's Monday. And then verse 23, and when he was coming to the temple, that's Tuesday. So you could see the week, and then all the way to the end of the Olivet Discourse, the end of Matthew 25, is all Tuesday. So a large amount of material in Matthew is dedicated to one day in Jesus' life, from Matthew 21, 23, all the way to Matthew 25, 46, is just that one day. But I pointed that out just to say that here you have Jesus fulfilling the type or the antitype of the Old Testament, where that lamb was put up to be observed for 4 days. Jesus gets there so that he is in the city to be observed by the people for those 4 days. Not only that, but then he was arrested just as that lamb was taken from the flock and was put into an enclosure. Jesus was arrested, and then Jesus was examined in a court of law, and then he was determined to be without fault. John 19, 6, the governor, whom we would say didn't have a dog in this fight, he was an impartial judge. He was not of the Jewish nation. Either way, it didn't matter to him. He was a Roman, but he was a governor and he was a judge. And so he listened to the evidence that was presented against Jesus. And multiple times he said in the course of those trials, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. He tried to get him off, and then they threatened him with telling Caesar that he was letting a revolutionary loose. And so eventually he signed off on it. But he, just as that lamb was put up, then observed, and then declared to be innocent, so Jesus was arrested on trial and declared to be innocent. And then his judgment was taken away, as Isaiah had prophesied, Isaiah 53, and as Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, he's reading that very section, which a part of it says, and his judgment was taken away, what shall be of this generation? Well, that's what he's talking about. He was declared to be innocent, should have been set free, but instead they argued and were able to get Jesus killed anyway. How could you describe the people that would be that callous toward him? Anyway, all that to observe those points. And now let's talk about the sacrifice of the Passover lambs themselves, and then we'll pick up with our lesson, the last three points of the lesson. When a family came to Jerusalem, either they brought their lamb with them, as it would have been the case in the Egyptian Passover would have belonged to them. But if they were traveling too far to bring the lamb with them, they could purchase one in the city that was already declared to be kosher, acceptable, and then that lamb could be used in the ceremonies. Normally, the head of the house would kill the lamb himself. I think that would make the point about sin that much stronger in the minds of the family. Why does this animal have to die? Well, the animal has to die because I've sinned. And if my sin is insignificant, why does this animal have to die for my sins? You see how that lesson was made over and over and over throughout that period of the Old Testament when people were being instructed in the sinfulness of sin. And how that we, as we look back on it, should never grow callous to the fact that Jesus died for us. Why did he have to die? He was innocent. He did not deserve to suffer that way. Well, the real answer is because he took my place. I deserved to die there. Because of my sins, I was condemned by the law, and therefore I would have been lost forever. But he said, I'll take his place so he can go to heaven. So you see the sinfulness of sin in what I'm about to describe to you. This is how the Passover was celebrated or conducted in the temple service. You had the Egyptian Passover the night that they first observed it, then there's some changes were made. It was codified into the law of Moses and then was practiced annually for these 1,500 years, except when they were unfaithful and didn't observe it. When Jesus went to the temple this year, for instance, there were all these people bringing their lambs to be killed, and either the head of the family would cut the throat of the animal and the priest would be there with a basin to catch the blood, or there's a verse in 2 Chronicles that 30, 16, and 17 that says if a man was unclean, ceremonially unclean and was not qualified to offer the animal, then a Levite could take his place. And so a lot of times the Levites would execute or kill the animal in the stead of the head of the household killing him. But at either rate, the blood was caught in a basin. They had two rows of priests to facilitate so many animals being killed in such a short period of time. Two rows of priests, one had a row of golden bowls, never mixed, and the other row had silver bowls. So they would catch the blood. They would pass it from one to another down the line. They had no pedestals to set the bowls on because they did not want the blood to ever congeal. So they did not give them an excuse or an opportunity to set the blood down before it was used. So they would catch the blood, pass it hand to hand, and then the priest or the Levite who was beside the altar then in one quick motion would splash the blood against the base of the altar, give the emptied bowl back to the other row, and it would come back empty, be reused, and was a constant circle like that. Now you can imagine if there were 250,000 animals killed in a short period of time, how much blood there would have been splashed against that altar, how slippery the marble floors would have been. And Barclay points out in one of his comments about Jesus going into Gethsemane, when Jesus left the city after having the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper, they went out of the city, went down the Kidron Valley, and crossed over the Kidron Brook or river. Not really a river by our standards, more like a branch or a creek. In some part of the year, it's even dry, but at certain parts of the year, like during Passover time, it was the rainy season, there would have been water in it. But Barclay points out that so much blood was washed out of the temple area when they cleaned it, and it flowed out of the building and eventually into the Kidron River and down the in the valley it went, so that river ran red with blood during the week of Passover, so that perhaps when Jesus stepped across it, he could have been reminded of all the rivers of blood that had been sacrificed in those 1,500 years of animals being killed, and every one of them was a representative of him. Every one of them had been pointing a finger to the coming Lamb of God who will make all of these temporary sacrifices effective. If Jesus had never come, there was no real salvation to be had in animal blood. It's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. And so all that was only in prospect or promise, anticipation of Jesus shedding his blood that really counted. And thus his blood went back to cover all the faithful under the Old Testament law, and in prospect went forward to cover all those who would be his people in the New Testament. Well, I said all that now, we'll pick up with our lesson from this morning talking about the Passover and Christ. We've observed that the Lamb had to be chosen by the Father. Jesus was, must be inspected. We talked about that tonight. And then it must be sacrificed. The Lamb could not just be turned loose. The Lamb had to die in order for the people to be faithful in the Passover. And so Jesus had to die, and had to die a bloody death, because blood is where the salvation is. The blood had to be placed over the doorpost. And in this case, the blood has to be placed over the sinner. Let's talk about point number four tonight. There were no broken bones. This might have seemed a bit unusual, but in Exodus 12, in the discussion of the original Passover, it was pointed out that this is verse 46, that no food could be left, none of the lamb could be left until the next day. They had to eat it all during the night. Or if there was anything that they could not eat, it had to be burned and could not be used or consumed the next day or any other day. And then the last part of that verse says that no bone could be broken. You see, this lamb was roasted whole. It was bled, but no bone could be broken. Maybe that seemed an unusual command to them in the Old Testament. Why does that matter? Why even mention it? But that would have made the animal imperfect in that way, and so perhaps that was the original reason. But then you come to John chapter 19, which I'll ask you to turn to, and we'll see the type and a type is fulfilled exactly in Jesus when he died on the cross. Now, a death by crucifixion was a very horrendous death, in part because it was a slow death. The wounds were superficial, that, you know, they were in the extremities, wounds in the hands, wounds in the feet. Of course, a lot of blood was lost, and the victim would have, his death would have been accelerated by the scourging that he received before he went to the cross. But here Jesus has been scourged. We assume that the other two men beside him had also experienced that terrible whipping. And then they had all been nailed to the tree and had been put on the cross, extended up off the earth. That was the idea originally when crucifixion was invented. It was thought by the pagans that invented it, the Carthaginians, that the earth was sacred, and this person doesn't deserve to be on the sacred earth of our God, so let's get him off the earth. And so they wouldn't let him die on the earth. He had to die up in the air. Then that passed down, and to the Romans borrowed it. They didn't really see the same religious significance that the pagans had seen, but they saw it was a very effective way to kill someone and to plant the idea in the minds of the populace, you do not want to die this way. So it had a very, it was a very effective means for them controlling people that did not have any allegiance to Rome. They would go along with them just because they did not want to have to suffer this kind of a death. Well, anyway, Jesus here is being crucified. He is one of three on this day that are being crucified. About 10,000, I read, were killed in the Roman Empire in a given year. So this was not that unusual to have multiple people being killed on crosses at the same time. But Jesus' death was unique in that he was an innocent man dying for humanity. But the way he died was not unique, because two others at the same time and many others that year and during the time of the Romans suffered it. So that brings us to John 19. And let's pick up then with verse 32 and observe what the scripture says about the bones of Jesus. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first, that is of the thief on one side of him, and of the other which was crucified with him. Now the reason for this is they wanted them to die. Now they could have dealt a fatal blow with their spear, but they didn't do that. But they knew that what they were doing was the equivalent of that, because a person on a cross generally died either of hypovolemic shock, the body just shut down, or more likely asphyxiation. Now that seems unusual, to drown or to suffocate when there's air all around you, but the problem is that when a person's body was sagging on the cross being held up by nails, that eventually the muscles would go into tetanus, and where they had been pushing up with the legs, they wouldn't work to expand the chest cavity to get the air out. They could get it in, couldn't get it out. So then they would roll the shoulders and pull up to get the air out, and then finally the shoulders and the arms would go into tetanus and they would lose their strength and they just would asphyxiate. They would suffocate on the cross. Now what happened is, if you broke the person's legs, then they would suffocate much quicker because they couldn't push up, expand the chest cavity. And so the Romans learned to do that if they needed these people to die. In this case, because the Jews were saying, we don't need these dead bodies out during the middle of our feast week. We need to get them off and on and in graves so they're not contaminating our feast. So they broke the legs of the first two and they soon expired. But then when they came to Jesus, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. You remember earlier, we studied this morning from Mark's account, that he gave up the ghost. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. He gave up the ghost and died. He had already died by this point. So, in fulfillment with that Old Testament prophecy, he came just this close to not being qualified to be the Passover lamb, because he would have had broken bones in his legs. But he had already died, and so they drew back the hammer, as it were, and said, "Oh, don't bother. You don't need to. He's already dead." That close. But as it had been prophesied, or at least in type, that no bone of him would be broken, they break not his legs, verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Somebody might have said, if they had not done this, well, he wasn't really dead. He just passed out on that cross. And then they laid him in the cool tomb and he revived and came back alive. They said it was a resurrection, but he really wasn't ever dead. He was just knocked out. Well, there's no doubt he was dead, because the soldier, a professional executor, by the way, pierced his side. And out came blood and water, the Bible says. That's a lesson for another day, but you might want to research that more. There's evidence, even in these minute details, that answered ahead of time the arguments of the skeptics and the unbelievers even before they were ever arranged. Well, you continue. One of the soldiers pierced his side, and forthwith they came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. That's the purpose of the gospel according to John. It's the gospel of belief. And John says, I saw it, I'm writing it, I believe it, you can believe it, it's trustworthy. And so an eyewitness account. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And guess where this scripture is? Exodus 12:46. A bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture, this is Zechariah 12:10. Saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So those Roman soldiers who knew nothing of the Hebrew Bible, couldn't read Hebrew if their lives depended on it, doubtless, now are fulfilling Hebrew scripture that is thousands of years old. In the case of Exodus, 1,500 years before. In the case of Zechariah, more than 400 years earlier. So here they are just going about their business, but fulfilling the scriptures minutely. And you see that, perhaps a reference to that also, a veiled reference in Psalm 34:20. Numbers 9:12 is the parallel passage talking about Passover again. The prohibition against broken bones of the Passover lamb is made in that passage. Let's talk about number five. The purpose of the blood, we touched on earlier, was that it delivered from death. Back in Exodus 12, verse 13, when Moses had this explained to him, and then he turned around and explained it to those who were in whom he was leading, they were going to have a close call this night because death would pass through the land, the tenth of the plagues, and the firstborn in every family and every barn was going to die unless one thing happened before that moment came in preparation. And what was that preparation? Well, they were to kill this lamb, catch the blood, take a hyssop, a type of plant, like a sponge, dip it in the blood, and then the blood was to be splashed or applied to the sides and above the door, the entrance into the home. Then they were to go into that house and stay there all night. If they came out, then they were not in the place of protection. The blood was for the purpose of delivering the people who were faithful to God. That's Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you that when I smite the land of Egypt. So that was the purpose of it. It delivered from death. Now Isaiah 59:1-2 says that our sins have separated us from God. Our iniquities have hid His face from us. To use a different figure for the same condition, Ephesians 2:1 says that those who live in wickedness are dead while they live. So physically alive, spiritually dead because sins have separated from God. Death by definition is the separation, is separation in the case of physical death, separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, separation of the soul from its God. So if I'm in sin, then I'm dead spiritually, have to be revived, and that's where the blood of Christ comes in that He makes me alive again. So blood delivered from death in the case of the Jews in Exodus 12, Matthew 26:28, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said that this is my blood. I've thought about what a bold statement that is. If Jesus were not who He claimed to be, if, as the unbelievers say, this legend just built up around Him after He died because they missed Him so much, what a remarkable thing to say. What would you think of someone who held up a cup of grape juice and says, "This is my blood"? Would you think that person was sane? Would you think that person was someone to be followed or trusted? No, we would say there's something wrong with this person. But in the case of Jesus, His disciples believed Him, and then they understood what He meant. He was instituting the Lord's Supper in anticipation. He said, "I'm not going to drink it with you until I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven." He said, "This is the last Passover, but then I will drink it with you." It's a communion service. We partook of this morning. Communion with us and Him. He's with us in that service. Now, Matthew 26:28. "This is my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sins." So the purpose is the same as it was in the Old Testament. Let's talk about number six. Very significant. The blood had to be applied. We read that in Exodus 12, verse 7. Is mentioned again in verse 22. Let's just say that there was a Jewish family. Let's say there was a stubborn man who was the head of that family. And he would only go so far. He didn't really see the value in this. It'd make a lot of sense. Maybe his wife didn't want blood on their house. And so he killed the animal and said, "Well, I've made my sacrifice." Maybe he even collected the blood, but he never put the blood where it was supposed to be. And then death came through the land that night. The promise of salvation was based upon seeing not the sacrifice had been made, but seeing that the blood was where it was supposed to be. If it were over the door, I will pass over you. In that made up scenario of the stubborn man, he would not have been in a safe position. There would have been a funeral in his family if he had not put the blood where it needed to be. Now, Jesus has died for the sins of the world. His blood has been shed. But if the blood is not where it's supposed to be, in your case or in my case, then there's not going to be salvation to be had. The blood has to be applied in order for the salvation to occur. Acts 20:28 says that that blood was used to purchase the church. But how do I get in the church? How do I get in the house where the blood is over the door to protect me? Well, go with me in your Bible, if you will, to Galatians 3:27. This is one of three verses in the New Testament. I believe there are only three. Some would say only two, but I think there are actually three, and I'll give you the other two in a moment, that tell us how to get in to the place where the blood is. Galatians 3:26 and 27. Galatians was written to a group of Christians. They already were saved. He's writing to them after the fact that they had been saved previously, but he's writing to them about what they experienced when they became Christians. So here in Galatians 3:26 and 27, let's read together what Paul writes. Well, let's just back up to 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That's the kind of material we're studying together today, how the Old Testament was pointing to Christ, how it was filled with these types and shadows that helped us to appreciate different things about Him. So the law was our schoolmaster, roughly the equivalent of a school bus driver that takes children from one point, brings them to another. The Old Testament law brought men from where they were in their understanding and delivered them to a different position. Delivered them. If you fully understood the Old Testament, you when you read it, you said, okay, where is He? Where's Jesus? Where's the Messiah? That's what you would be looking for if you understood the Old Testament. And that's the reason there was anticipation in the Jewish community for a Savior when Jesus came. Where is He? He's coming. That's what the point of the whole law was. It made sin exceeding sinful and gave the hope that there was a way out of it. Well, that's what that verse means. Then the next one, that that we might be justified by faith, verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. That is, after the faith or the gospel has been delivered, we're no longer under the Old Testament. Now, verse 26. For ye are, present tense, all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. They were even living as Christians then because it was he was writing to a group of Christians, to a church. But how did they get in the church? Verse 27. Extremely important verse, but very simple. For ye are all the children, verse 26, now verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized, the next word only has four letters, but it is extremely significant. Into Christ. How do you get in Christ? You're baptized into Him. You see how simple that is? That's the point at which we cross over from a point outside of Christ into Christ. When you made your way, if you came in through the front door of this building, you made your way up those steps, and each step brought you closer to being in the building. But it was not until you crossed the threshold, you came into the building at the point where you came through the door. That's the way it is with hearing, believing, repenting, confessing. Each one of those steps is putting us closer to Christ, to being in Christ. But it's not until we are baptized into Him that we are in the place where the blood is. We've walked into the house with the blood over the door and on the side post of the door. To use another figure, where is your blood tonight? Well, your blood's in your body, right? Where's Christ's blood? Well, it's in His body, which is the church. That's where the salvation is. But we have to get in His body to experience the benefits of that blood. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Well, there are several other verses on that subject, but I think that's enough to benefit us tonight. I might just comment. Well, we'll look at Hebrews because I wanted to make a separate point on this. So go with me to Hebrews in 10:22, we'll just notice that two passages there from Hebrews. This is on the sprinkling of the blood, just as the blood had to be sprinkled on the doors, so the blood of Christ has to be sprinkled. 1 Peter 1:12 uses that phraseology. Hebrews 9:22 says that almost all things are purified or cleansed by blood. But then Hebrews 10:25, more specifically talking about sprinkling. And sometimes you'll talk with someone who is confused about baptism, and they'll say, well, baptism is by... I was talking to a guy this last week who grew up on... He was talking about he grew up being taught that baptism was my sprinkling, and how he was so thrilled to learn later in his life what the Bible actually taught about baptism. And we had written something on that. He was commenting on it. Hebrews 10:22 on that subject. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now watch the phrasing carefully here. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see how the blood is applied to the heart, sprinkled. 1 Peter 1:2-12 talking about the blood is sprinkled. But this passage says it's sprinkled on the heart. But what happens to the body? It's not sprinkled, but it is washed. That is, it is immersed, covered with the water in baptism. And of course, that fits with the reenactment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that Romans 6:1-12 discusses. Jesus did not have a little dirt sprinkled on him after his death. No, he was put encased in a tomb. The rock was rolled over it. He was completely in. So you see, it would not fit the type at all if we were not buried under the waters. He was buried under the earth. All right. I thought I would mention 10:29 just in passing too, which is a point I had never thought about before, that I don't remember studying before this lesson. You remember that they put the blood over the door, on the sides of the door, but they did not put the blood on the threshold or on the floor, because you did not trample on blood. See what 10:29 says? Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite in the Spirit of grace. Be careful after you become a Christian not to discount how valuable the blood of Christ is. I go back to the world, take the name of Christ, and carry it with me back into a sinful lifestyle. I am, as it were, trampling Christ under my feet. I am taking the blood of the Holy Covenant and tossing it as if it were an insignificant thing. And the giving of that blood was the most important event in the world, and that blood is the most precious gift that's ever been given. Well, that's all we'll say about that. I'm going to talk with you about this last point. It became a meal that was perpetually eaten. On the night that they first took of it, they had a unique experience. That particular experience was never to be had again. They were delivered that night from Egypt. But they were to commemorate it in a feast that used some of the same elements all the way through the Old Testament. We discussed that. I want to spend just a minute with you tonight talking about Luke chapter 22. If you'll turn with me, and I'll go through this quickly, but I want to while we're here to cover it, because this was the most exciting part of the lesson preparation for me, and I hope that you will enjoy it. On the night when Jesus and his disciples took the last Passover, they were going through what had been practiced by Jewish families in the Jewish community all those years. In Luke 22, let's begin in about verse 10. I'm going to describe the Seder, S-E-D-E-R, the Passover service, as from the Jewish perspective. There are 9 things that they went through. Maybe you had something similar to this. Maybe you had a tradition in your family at Thanksgiving or Christmas or sometime when everybody comes together. Maybe dad makes a little speech, or you go around the table and you say what you're thankful for or something like that. Well, they had a service like that. And what they did, the family would gather around the table and the father of the family would have the audience of all those who were there, and he would take a cup, grape juice, wine, probably unfermented, but he would drink it, and then he would pass it around. There would be the first cup of the Passover service. Then he would take the bitter herbs that are mentioned in Exodus 12, put them on the table, and everyone would eat just a little bit. It's made of lettuce, endives, nettles, all Egyptian foods. They were very bitter, and what they were to take from that was the bitterness of their servitude down in Egypt. They would be reminded their ancestors had to serve with rigor. Number three, unleavened bread was brought out and shared. We mentioned this morning in our class that leaven represented corruption, no leaven in the house during this time. So they'd eat unleavened bread. And that also was called the bread of affliction in Deuteronomy 16:3, reminding them of how hard it was and how little they had when they were slaves. Number four, a second cup was passed around. And this cup, at this time, the son, the oldest son in the family, would ask the question of Exodus 12:26, what does all this mean? And then the father would respond, explaining Egypt, explaining the 10 plagues, explaining the deliverance, with emphasis placed upon Deuteronomy 26:5-9, which talks about what he was supposed to say. And then they sang together the first part of the Hallel, short for Hallelujah, Psalms. They would sing together Psalm 113 and 114 as a family. And then number six, the carve the lamb and eat of the roasted lamb. Number seven, the third cup, called the cup of blessing, would be passed around. Number eight, they would sing the second part of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18. In case I forget this, that was probably what Jesus and his apostles sang in Matthew 26:30. We're going to read from Luke's account, but Luke doesn't mention the singing. Only Matthew and Mark mention it. But Matthew 26:30 says, they went out and sang in hymn. But that was during this process, probably the Hallel Psalms, which were being sung all over Jerusalem that night. And then number nine, they had the fourth cup. Some commentators say that was the cup of blessings. It's more likely it was the third cup. Well, now that I've read that with you, I just want to close by reading here from Luke chapter 22. If we had more time, we would go in more detail. But you could do this on your own. I think I've given you enough information to be able to compare what Jesus is doing here with what was happening everywhere. 22, beginning of verse 10, they asked, well, where are we going to have the Passover? And they are told, you go find a man, he'll show you a room furnished. And so you can have the Passover. We'll have the Passover there. Verse 15, he says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This was something Jesus had anticipated, looked forward to, and he got to experience it with them, not only for his benefit, but for theirs, and also for the beginning of the Lord's Supper that night, the institution of it. Verse 16, I won't eat it with you again until the kingdom. Verse 17, when he took the cup, just as that father and all those other families was doing, he took the cup and gave thanks, take and divide this among yourselves. Now verse 19, and he took bread, you remember the unleavened bread and what I just described, and he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body. So this is the last time they partook of the Old Testament, remembering the cup, remembering the commemoration of the Passover and the bread representing the bread of affliction. Now he was assigning new meaning to those same emblems. This cup they had been drinking all those years, now when they drank of it, it's the color of his blood. It represented his blood. This bread that they had been eating all these years, that's why we partook of unleavened bread this morning, because that's what he did the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And now this bread, it's the color of flesh. It looks like it. He said, this is my body and it will be in remembrance of me. Well, I think all that is extremely interesting. And if we had more time, we'd go into greater detail, but we don't. So we will extend the Lord's invitation. I appreciate your being here tonight and the interest that you have in spiritual things.